Now we would pray that your voice would speak to us. We would pray that you will help us to hear. And we would ask for that special grace that will allow words spoken and words heard to be as food to strengthen and challenge us. All of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, the people of God are described in these words. They are called the called of God. That's the way the people of God are described, the called of God. That phrase is very simple and it has two parts. First, the called. All Christians are among those who are the called. That means that they are people who have been summoned. They are people who have been addressed. They are people who have heard, in some sense, the voice of God drawing them to Himself. They are the called. And the other part of the verse is of God. God is the one who issues the call. All the way through the scripture, the Bible is very clear on this point. It is God who initiates. God called the universe into existence. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. "Let dry land appear," and dry land appeared. God called Abram to leave his people and his family and to come and follow him to a land that he would be shown. The whole story of the Bible begins as God calls a people into covenant relationship with himself. Over and over and over again, the idea of call means that they are led out of something into something. The children of Israel were called out of Egypt to the land of freedom. They were called out of bondage that they might become God's people. The New Testament opens with the words of John the Baptist calling people everywhere to be repentant and be baptized. The words of Jesus, the first words uttered, are words in which he issues a call for people to repent because the kingdom of God has come among them. The first act that he performs in terms of ministry is to call his disciples to him, as you have heard in the gospel reading for today. We are described as the called of God. This morning I want to talk about that. There are many aspects to this important truth. Many of them you've thought about, I'm sure, at other times in other places. But I would like to center your mind and your hearts on this wonderful truth today. I want to describe the called of God. I want to describe it, and then I want to set forth some of the implications of the lives of those who are the called of God. I'm speaking directly to you. I'm praying that God will allow you to hear, not only with the outward ear, but inwardly, that God will rally our attention, that he will gather all our scattered thoughts, that he would focus us on himself and on his word for us today. Because there are precious truths here, not only to illumine our path, but also to energize us, to quicken us, to sharpen our vision and deepen our commitment. The first thing I want to say as I describe the called of God is that it is a heavenly call. Listen to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. "Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling," who share in the heavenly calling. I'm sure the idea of heavenly here asserts that the calling is from above. It's much the same thing when we say, "Our Father who art in heaven." We're distinguishing the heavenly Father from our earthly fathers. This is a call who comes to us from the outside. It's important for you to understand that our God is a God who has addressed us out of the silence of eternity. Anything you and I ever do in reference to the Lord is always in response to him. It is never initiative. We do not initiate anything with God. We only respond. Think of the way that God issued his call to Abram. Abram, he said, "I want you to come out of that land. I want you to leave your family and come to me." Now, God was the initiator of the covenant. It wasn't that Abraham sidled up to the Almighty and said, "How about you and me getting together?" It wasn't that kind of thing. It wasn't man's quest for God, as you sometimes hear the Bible described. Not at all. The Bible is not the story of man's quest for God. Most of the places, man is running away from God. It's the story of God calling a people unto himself. If you stop and think about it, Jesus said much the same thing to his disciple. He said, "You did not choose me, I chose you." But there was a sense, of course, in which they chose him. They didn't have to leave their nets. Matthew didn't have to leave the seat of custom. They didn't have to follow him. So there was a sense in which they chose to do that. Yes, but they didn't initiate it, you see. They were called. And so are you, and so am I. If you have come to the point where you belonged to that group of people called the called of God, then the first thing you need to realize is you did not initiate that. You might say, but there came a moment, a day, an hour, when I came to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior and place my faith in Him. Wonderful. We all need to come to that point. But even the faith to lay hold of the promise, we are told in the New Testament, is itself the gift of God. It's God who takes the initiative all the way along. Sometimes we act as though God is far away. We act as though God is reluctant, that somehow we must twist his arm or try to persuade him to help us. Listen, people, get all that kind of thinking out of your mind. It was God's idea to create us in the first place. It was God's idea to redeem us. It was God's idea to call us into the fellowship of his people. All the way along, if you've ever done anything in reference to the Lord God, it's because he issued the call first. All we do is respond to him. It is a heavenly calling. And then it says, fix your thoughts on Jesus. We aren't simply called into a fellowship without a center point. Not at all. It's a fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ, in, of, and about him. We gather in his name. It's a fellowship that's created around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has sent into the world. So as he talks about a heavenly calling, he says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Let me say it another way. Leave Jesus out of your reckoning. It doesn't matter what else you hear. You will never enter into the called of God. The called of God are people who are centered in on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a vague deity that we worship. It is not a God fashioned by our own mind, arising out of the concepts of human philosophy alone. It is a God who has spoken to us, addressed us, called us to himself and to the fellowship that centers in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing I want you to notice as we describe the call of God. The second thing is that it is a holy calling. We learned that from the lesson that was read as our epistle for today from 2 Timothy. It is a holy calling. Let me go back a few verses. Verse 8 of chapter 1, 2 Timothy. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us. Saved us and called us to a holy life. That shouldn't surprise us. We're dealing with a holy God. What kind of an invitation would God issue that was not perfectly in harmony with his own being and nature? God is a holy God, and he calls us to a holy life. The call itself is a holy call. Now I ask you, what in the world is God doing, issuing a holy call to unholy people? If God were to say up front, I am addressing only those who are holy among you, not a single person could arise in his presence. For we are not holy. The scripture says, there is none righteous, no, not one. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. For all have sinned, the apostle tells us, and fallen short of the glory of God. When we take a look at ourselves and we understand that we are among the called, how did we get in? How did we get in? That leads us to the third characteristic of the call of God found in the same passage. by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His grace. Not because of anything we have done. I want to show you, if I can, how that is set apart from the calls of the world. The calls that the world issues are always based on that who we are, that which we have obtained, the talents that we have, the abilities that we have, the training that we have, the social standing that we have. All of those things are determinative of the call of man in this world. But God did not call you because you were anyone special. God did not call you because you have an assembly of wonderful gifts and talents about you. God did not call you because you were a good person. God did not call you because of anything, the apostle says, anything at all that you have done. Get hold of that. Get hold of that. Because so often, quite frankly, we feel unworthy in the sight of a holy God, and we are. We feel that way, and we are. Oftentimes we feel guilty, and we are guilty. Let us not fall heir to the kinds of thinking that says it's quite wrong to feel as though we are unworthy. It's quite wrong to feel guilt. Listen, people, that's no solution. People who say that, whether they stand in pulpits or behind psychiatric beds, are not telling the truth. They are people who are trying to heal the sickness of my people, God says, too easily, without facing the fact that we are unworthy in the sight of God and we are evil in the sight of God. We are not holy. I have to make that point, but I don't dwell on it. The point is, God called us not because of anything we have done, but by His grace. The call of God is a call of grace. It's unmerited. It's undeserved. And you see, people can't deal with that. Whole religions of the world are based on attempting to gain the favor of God by making a pilgrimage to Mecca, by praying 5 times a day in the direction of Mecca, by giving alms to the poor, by keeping the fast of Ramadan. All of these are good works, listen, that gain you, that earn you the favor of God. That's works salvation. All the religions of the world are based on work salvation. If you're a Buddhist, you have to climb the Eightfold Path. If you're a Hindu, you've got to do other things in order to gain the salvation. You see, all the religions of the world recognize there's something wrong. Not all of them understand what the solution is. Here is where Christianity stands apart from all of the religions of the world, because it says there is nothing you can do about that. You cannot live long enough to earn the favor of God. But God has taken the first step towards you, and it's a step taken in grace. He called you by His grace. Get hold of it. Understand it. What a load will be lifted off your heart and mind when you realize that you may have spent a lifetime trying to please a father who may be long dead. You may have been spending all your life trying to earn the favor of your mother. And so easily that can transfer into trying to gain the favor of God. Understand something. He didn't choose you because you were good. He didn't choose you because you were talented and wonderful. He chose you because He set His love upon you. And that was an act of grace. Wonderful. How liberating, how freeing. The fourth thing that I see in the call of God from the same passage is that He called us according to His own purpose. Listen to it. I'll read the whole passage. But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we have done, but according to His grace and according to His own purpose. Right at this point, I think we often miss out. We live in a dreadfully self-indulgent age. It's so easy for all of us to fall into the idea that life exists to maximize our pleasure or our comfort or our success. Somehow we create the idea that the world owes us all of these things. And we're very unhappy if some of them do not come our way. Somehow we have the idea that people exist largely to satisfy us. And we use them to the degree that they're able to do that. We discard them if they're not able to do that. That's our world. That's the value system of our world. Somehow we have the idea sometimes that even God exists primarily to bless us, primarily to answer our prayers. And God does want to bless us, and God does want to answer our prayers. But listen here, God does not exist for our sake. The teaching of the Scripture is exactly the reverse. We exist for His sake. Now, why He would want to do that, I cannot answer. Why would He want to do that? God has no lack in Himself. He didn't create us because He needed us. Good heavens, no. Not only not that, but there isn't anything in the nature of God that He required that He didn't have. God is full in the plenitude of His own being. Perfection does not need completion. He is perfect. He has everything that He needs. Really, if you stop and think about the human race and the purpose of God, you understand we are a dreadful nuisance to Him. He's had nothing but headaches ever since He created us. But then we have to understand at the same time that God knew what would happen from the end because His knowledge is complete. He doesn't have to wait for time to pass to find out what's going to happen. He knows the end from the beginning. And you may say, well, then why did He bother? Good question. Good question. I'll give you an answer, and it's a true answer. Because in the mind of God, what He planned and purposed was worth all the headache. And life has headaches. Life has misery. Life has tragedy. Some of it beyond our comprehension that people have to go through. And we ask the question, why? I don't know why, other than I know that God's ultimate purpose for us is so great that He thought it was worth all the trouble. Get hold of it. We live. We are called according to the purpose of God. That's why we spend so much time around here talking about the will of God. Because the purpose of God, of course, is an expression of His will. Or you could say it the other way around. His will is an expression of His purpose. When you and I bring ourselves in line with the will of God for our lives, we are fulfilling the purpose of God for our lives. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 17, just before He was crucified? He said, Father, I have glorified You on earth. I have finished the work You gave Me to do. How did Jesus glorify the Father? Answer, by finishing the work the Father gave Him to do. And I submit to you, there's no other way Jesus could have glorified the Father. How do we glorify the Father? Same answer. By finishing the work He gives us to do. Or to put it in the words of St. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, by finishing the good works which He has prepared for us to walk in. God's plan. God's purpose. Don't tell me that the will of God is important, but you can't really know what it is. Yes, you can know what it is, but He doesn't reveal it all at once. He reveals oftentimes only enough to take the next step because He wants you to walk with Him, not run ahead of Him and not lag behind. Four great things. It is a holy calling. It is a heavenly calling. It is a calling in grace. It is a calling according to the purpose of God. But now let me describe the life that issues from all of this. Perhaps the first thing I would like to say about it comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Listen to this. God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I read also from 1 John, as he speaks to the same thing. Listen to this. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. Why? So that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship in two directions. Called into fellowship. That's another thing that doesn't fit our age. You see, our age and our Western culture particularly glorify independence. Independence. That's being in a state where you don't need anybody. All of us would like to be in that state. All of us think that we would be in that state if we had a sufficient amount of money. But of course, that wouldn't address the needs if we fell ill, because money cannot buy health. So we want to understand that there are some things that we cannot bring to ourselves all alone. You see, God created us for fellowship. What that means is He did not create any Robinson Crusoe Christians alone on desert islands. In fact, you can't be a Christian all by yourself. Try it sometime. It's like taking a burning coal out of a fireplace and putting it in some other place on the hearth. It will inevitably go out because it cannot maintain its vigor, and neither can you and neither can I. That's why we need the Lord. That's why we need one another. God made us that way. You see, salvation has been individualized in the church many places today, as though it's simply the salvation of my soul, that the end and object of life is somehow for me to get into heaven. Listen, people, that's only half the story. It's the salvation of my life, that I might join the community of God's people. God did not call Abraham to walk by himself. He said, I'm going to give you a posterity like the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. When you become a Christian, you become, St. Paul says, members one of another. There's no such thing as a solitary Christian. We can't be Christians alone. It's interesting that this should come at this particular day, because I've just returned from a wonderful conference in Orlando along with seven others from our parish. Eight others from our parish. It's a conference on small groups. This was the third annual conference. The first two were held in California, and we sent groups to both of those conferences. And out of that has come a ministry at St. Paul's called the Covenant Groups. And it's been a great blessing to many. It was a great blessing to be there, to receive the inspiration and the instruction that arose in that particular context, with 1,000 people from all over America and several foreign countries assembled to deal with community being built through small groups. I'm convinced of something. I was convinced of it before I went, but I'm even more convinced now that I have been. And that is, there is no possibility that you and I can attain spiritual maturity all by ourselves. I'm convinced utterly that God made us in such a way that even the blessings He wants to give us do not come to us in isolation. I think you and I could go to a desert island and pray our knees off until our voices were hoarse, until we fall in our tracks. And there are some prayers He simply would not answer because He wants them to come from other members of the body of Christ. God chooses other people to deliver, I say, 90% of all that you'll ever get from His hand. God doesn't deliver it directly. He has a way of using other people to deliver His gifts to us. So we need each other. We need one another. You cannot grow in grace apart from that kind of interaction. Now, the lesson of this conference, or the lessons, are many, many. It was a conference that talked about all kinds of groups, all kinds of groups. Groups gathered for ministry. Groups gathered for sharing. Groups gathered for teaching. Groups gathered for worship. All sorts of things. But the key point in calling the covenant was that they were gathered groups for a specific purpose. They had a clear concept of what they were called to do. If this is a Bible study, then the purpose is to get into the Word and study it and interact with other Christians in relationship to it. That's a Bible study. If it's a choir is a group. It covenants together to rehearse, to learn the music, to sing to the glory of God and lead the congregation. You see, there's a stated purpose that's part of the covenant idea. You also covenant to be a faithful part of it. That's also important. It's not a drop-in kind of thing. Come when you feel like it. Now, of course, one realizes that there are times when there are contingencies that arise and people are not able to be where they had planned to be. But the basic thing is a commitment. And then there's a third idea that seems to me very important. There's a time limit attached to these covenants. They're not forever. You know why? Because we're not forever people either. It's a time limit. It may be a covenant for 4 weeks. Might be a covenant for 2 months. Might be a covenant for 6 months. Covenant for a year. Sometimes we take a covenant when we're married for life. There are covenant. There are terms of covenant arrangements. Now that strikes me as being a very helpful thing for us to understand that we can come into a group, we can understand the group, we can be a part of the group, we can grow in the group. It has certain features to it, and it has a certain terminus. At the end of that time, we can recovenant if we want to, or we can get out gracefully without thinking that you've fallen from grace. All right. Wonderful teaching. I've come to believe that the member of St. Paul's, who's here on Sunday morning only, is getting about half of what this church has to offer. About half. The other half will only come within the context of a committed connection with a group of people within the church. It'll have some kind of nourishment, some kind of ministry, some kind of worship. Important. Ponder these things. That's the first thing. God has called us into fellowship with Himself. He's called us into fellowship with one another. As I look further, I see other things about the call of God, and I want you to see them along with me. We're called to lead a holy life. I told you that a moment ago when we were talking about the nature or describing the call of God. God is holy, and He calls us to a holy life. I'm looking at 2 Thessalonians. And I want to read a verse from this where it talks about the call upon our life. Listen to it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. A very specific call. I want to read the context of this verse. I begin at verse 3 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, made holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. Heard a very interesting thing this week about Steve Garvey. Maybe you saw it. I saw it on television. He was being interviewed. Absolutely handsome specimen of a man. I mean, he really is. He's very good looking. He was married last Saturday. And early part of this week, two women come forth, both pregnant, who claim to be pregnant, impregnated by him. So the interviewer brought up this rather tender topic. And he said, you were married last week. And this week, two women have come forward and they say you're the father of their child. What do you say about that? And he said, well, if it should be proven true, then I will do my Christian duty. I will provide for the children. And the interviewer just looked absolutely stunned. Did you say if it should turn out to be true, you would do your Christian duty and provide for the children? Is that what you're saying? Yes. Well, then are you saying you had sexual relations with these women? Well, yes. Well, he said, but you were married just last week. Oh, yes, I know that. Yes, I love my wife dearly. But you see, the strange thing about this was it was in the context of a statement that was quoted about him or from him. And that is that he was a Christian. Okay? And so twice he made the statement, if it should be proven true after blood tests, then I will provide for the children. I will perform my Christian duty. Christian duty? What about the Christian duty on the other end of this whole thing? Isn't that strange? You see, that's the standard of our day. As though the call of God does not involve a holy life. I'm not saying to you it's easy. I'm not saying to you that it may not involve struggle, but I'm saying to you it's not right to impregnate several women under any circumstances. And I'm glad that he'll provide for those children. Decent of him. Not particularly Christian, just decent. Isn't that strange? Where is the holiness of life that we're called to live? We who are the called of God. Where do we ever get the idea that believing had nothing to do with behaving? How is it that we're able to separate faith from works? But our generation has made almost a complete separation of the two. If we believe all right, that's the important thing. Saw the same thing in terms of Tyson, who was interviewed yesterday and talked about his baptism in wonderful terms. Great spiritual renewal, presumably. I wonder. Takes more than water on your head to make you into a Christian. All right, the third thing that I see being called to be God's people is that we are called to be free. Listen to this from Galatians, the 5th chapter. Called to be free. You, my brothers, were called to be free. And again, he goes on and puts it within this context. Do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Called to be free. All of the people who are the called of God are called to be free. Jesus said, my word, my truth shall set you free. St. Paul said, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. I instinctively resist those who try to turn Christianity into a religion. It's not a religion when it's at its best. Religion is religio. It means to bind upon a person. And so often the Christian faith has been made into one legalism after another to try to shape people up. And that doesn't do very well with us. Once you're told you have to do something, you may never have wanted to, or you may never have minded until you were told you had to. Or if you were forbidden to do something, you may never have wanted to until somebody told you you shouldn't. We do not respond well to law, and God knew that. So the new covenant is the law written on the heart. He said, I'll put my law in your heart and I'll give you my spirit as an indwelling presence in order to enable you to fulfill my will. How is it that we can walk in the will of God? We recited the commandments of God at the beginning of this service, and those commandments have never changed. It's just that they've moved off of tablets of stone over our heads onto the fleshy tablets of the heart, where as we learn to yield to the Spirit of God, he enables us to fulfill the very commandments that are an expression of God's perfect and wondrous will. The fourth thing is we are called to peace. This comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15. I want to read you the verse and then I'll give you the context. Here's the verse. God has called us to live in peace. That's part of the call of God. Called us to live in peace. But if you read the context here, this is within the context of marriage. He's talking about marriage. To live in peace in marriage. I'm thinking of a man, Ruth would know who I'm thinking about. Really a wonderful man. He was a minister of the gospel, loved the Lord. Yes, he did. And so did his wife. They loved each other. But somehow they'd gotten into the habit of talking to each other with an edge to their voice all the time. Even just asking for, please pass the salt. It had some implied threat to it. I want to tell you something. God did not make marriages for people to bicker or to argue or to fight. That's not what marriage is all about. I'll tell you why that happens. It happens because of two reasons. One is the husband and the wife are not being submitted to the lordship of Christ over them, or they're not being submitted to each other. You see, the scripture calls upon us to be submitted as husbands to our wives. Yes, it does actually say that. And it says, wives, be submitted to their husbands, and both be submitted to each other and to the Lord Christ over us. That kind of submission allows us to move in a relationship with what in such a way that we don't fight with one another. We don't argue with one another. We don't have to bicker with one another. You were intended to have peace in the relationship of marriage between husbands and wives. And if it's not there, repent. Repent before God and before each other. And ask God to put your marriage on a sounder basis. And begin to study what it means to be yielded to each other and to the headship of Christ over you. But peace in other relationships. Not arguing, not threatening, not confronting all the time. Not living in hostility one with another. That's the world's way. That's the world's way. That's not the way of the Lord. We were meant to live in peace. Now, God knows that there are circumstances beyond our control, so he conveniently put into his word, as much as lieth within you, live at peace with all people. Because he recognizes there are circumstances beyond our control where we are unable to do that. But that even that is not to disturb the inner peace within our hearts. We are to live the called life to peace. There's one more. One more. It's wonderful. And it's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. With this I'll close. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Listen to this. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Called to share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have heard a teaching on the subject that God does not share his glory. In fact, I've even given a teaching on the subject. A very good teaching, I might add. All right? And it's true that God does not share his glory, if you mean by that, that we take the glory that belongs to God for that which he accomplishes through us. God does not share that glory. But the other side of it is God shares his glory with us and wants us to share his glory. The sun has a marvelous glory. And the moon has a glory. The sun has light in itself. The moon does not have light in itself. It only reflects the light of the sun, but in that light it has a glory all its own. Well, it's the same way with you and me and the Lord God. He is the all-glorious one. We do not have glory in ourselves. But as we walk in his light, something of that glory which is his is found upon his people. And that's why St. Paul says it's possible for us, and indeed we are called to live to the praise of the glory of God. Dear people, I'm talking about you. I'm talking about God's will for you as the called of God. I want you to realize that you share a heavenly calling, a call to a holy life, a call to a life of grace, not based on what you deserve or what you've earned. A life that's according to his purpose. I want you to see that fellowship is the fruit of that kind of life. Fellowship with God and with one another. I want you to understand these other wonderful gifts that flow from this. And I want you to join me right now in prayer that God will turn this word into the very stuff of our lives this day and in the days to come. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the excellency of your holy word. We thank you that we are the called of God. And Lord, we only dimly grasp what all that means, but we do see a part of it. And for that, we humbly thank you. We don't dwell on our unworthiness, though we thank you for the gift of understanding it. We dwell on the fact that you have called us for your own purpose, And we would pray that you would bring our lives in harmony with your purpose, that you would deliver us from believing and feeling for a single moment that somehow we've got to get you on our side. Oh Lord, I pray for myself and for this congregation. I don't want to be just a hearer of your word. I pray for that spiritual grace that will turn words into bread, that we may feed upon your truth and be nourished, that it will indeed cast light upon our paths and will be a swift sword in our hands. I ask that, Lord, because I believe that's your will for us today, to know who we are in you, to understand the calling you have given to us in some measure, and to earnestly desire to walk in it with all our hearts. So, Lord, we come and ask for that enabling grace today that will make your word alive in our lives. And so, Lord, be glorified through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.